Well, four of our members have gotten married yesterday, so look forward to seeing them when they come back from their honeymoon. And also, if you guys haven't noticed, the Japan team's back, so feel free to welcome them back and catch up on any news they have, see what kind of exciting things happen. Because as believers, it's something that we struggle with consistently. It's like a story I read in one of the commentaries about a young bachelor. Every time he brought home a prospective wife, his mother would criticize her unmercifully, right? This young man was at his wit's end, and finally, he was telling one of his friends, and his friend offered some advice. He said, hey, find someone that's like your mother. He said, yeah, that makes sense. So he looked and looked until he finally he found a woman that's like her clone. Right? She looked like his mother. Her gait was like his mother's. She talked like his mother, and she even thought like his mother. It was amazing. So he took her home, and the next time he ran into this friend who had given him this advice, his friend asked him, so, you know, what did your mother think? Did she like the girl that you brought, you know, brought home? And the bachelor said, yeah, it went great. My mother loved her, but my father, he hates her. And, kind of a silly thing. But, you know, there is a truthfulness in the sense that there is in us the ability to be very critical, right? To be very judgmental. The thing to understand is you probably know someone that's got kind of a sharp tongue, that's kind of critical, can say kind of a very harsh or judgmental thing. You think about that person, and not to judge them, I'm just saying, just consider this. Their intention is not necessarily evil, right? And here's the hard thing. And the reason why I'm saying this is because for you and I, we are rarely purposefully hurtful. It happens incidentally. Doesn't mean that that's excusable, but it usually happens incidentally, right? The vast majority of Christians that are out there, or people that are sitting in the churches, are not trying to hurt somebody by this attitude of critical, by this critical or judgmental attitude. It's just something that they have unfortunately developed and have allowed themselves to accustom themselves to. That's why it's important for us to kind of keep this in perspective as we look at this particular portion of Scripture. I mean, every one of us is the object of criticism, right? There's criticisms of the pastor. There's criticisms of married people. There's criticisms of single people. There's criticism towards students, whatever. But at the same time, not only are we objects of criticism, too often we are frequently the ones that distribute critical thinking, that are more judgmental towards others. The church is too frequently full of criticism and condemnation to the point that sometimes people even pride themselves, right, in having a critical attitude as if it were some kind of a spiritual gift. It's not a spiritual gift, right? It's not a gift to be able to say something that hurts or that tears down. James 3:2, that classic passage on the way that we use our tongues, it says we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says in his speech, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That's a man that is known for self-control, a mature, complete man, because he doesn't stumble over his speech. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture today, we'll ask that the Lord would just really work in our hearts to maybe examine ourselves to see if there is indeed, as David says in the Psalms, if there is a hurtful way in us, to see if there is a way in us that we haven't even noticed, but that might be harmful to those that come around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this issue of the attitude of our heart, the critical, judgmental, the condemning attitude that sometimes surfaces in us, I pray that you'd give us clarity of thought. You'd help us to examine our hearts thoroughly, Lord. We know that that's only possible through the power of your Spirit, and we ask that the Spirit of God would, that he would have his perfect work in taking the Word of God, planting the words deep into our hearts, and really conforming us, breaking down the hardness, and making us understand maybe areas that we need to confess and work on. Lord, we do desire to live for your glory, and as we do pursue that, we realize there's so many things that get in the way, and more frequently than not, there are things that sprout out of our own hearts, of our own minds. And though we may intend well, too frequently we are too critical and hurtful for a right representation of the things of Christ. So I pray that you would look after us and give us conviction about these things and give us that right balance, Lord, to understand that we still need to stand with conviction on the things of Scripture, on the things of an intolerance towards sin, and at the same time to not have an attitude of condemnation to those that might be around us. So may we look at this word this morning, Lord, and find ourselves blessed because of your authorship, because of your inspiration, and because of what you do in our lives to make us obedient to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The difference between this concept of judgment and discernment is like night and day. And yet they are two sides of one coin in the sense that it does come from a mind that is critical, that is sharp, that is trying to understand and explain. I think about this word judge, right? If somebody judges between certain things well, we look at that as an asset. We say, hey, that's a virtue, that's good. This individual has good judgment, right? But at the same time, if the individual is known for being judgmental, right, then we understand that that is something that is absolutely negative. In the New Testament Greek, the term krinos, that goes for this idea of judgment, is the same thing. It can be used in a very critical way, as the Lord does here, as in do not judge, right? But it can also be used in a very positive way in 1 John 4 when it says that you need to test the spirits. Right? Discern the spirit. And so this word can go back and forth. So the content dictates. And for us, that means that it dictates for us when we are to use a good judgment and how we are to use a good judgment for the purposes of the Lord versus when we are using it in our own self-righteousness, when we're elevating ourselves to the detriment of another. And that's the issue that's before us. Right? Well, first thing we got to see in verse 1 and 2 is that it affects the way that we think about God, we think about ourselves, and we think about others around us. That's what a judgmental attitude can do, right? A condemning attitude can bring that. Look what it says in verse 1 and 2. Do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard measure, it will be measured to you. An element of that is that we have to understand that, man, as we think about somebody, right, and we think, oh, that person is this, or yeah, I don't like the way the person does that, etc. And we might have a valid point, but the validity of that point is lost because, in a sense, we have lost sight of who the true judge is. Right? It's like, who has appointed me now to determine whether or not, you know, you should be punished for your sin immediately? I mean, that is still in the hands of God. But too frequently, I'll usurp that role. And I'll determine, I'll judge, and I'll say, well, Lord, since you're so busy with the rest of the universe, let me decide for you, you know. That guy's wrong, you know. Doesn't mean that we are, again, and we're going to talk about this, doesn't mean that we need to hold back against sin. We need, as a church, to desire to call sin sin. But it does mean that we have to be careful of that particular attitude. Let's talk about that first part. That's, you know, where it says, do not judge. That has become almost a mantra against any form of moral conviction, right? I mean, that's one of the first things that someone will tell you if you're out sharing the gospel with someone, or you know someone that's a close friend or a family member that knows you're a Christian and they're not, and you start talking about some things, and as soon as you bring up issues of sin and about divine judgment, then usually they're pretty offended, right? And they'll say something to the effect, well, you know, doesn't the Bible say somewhere you're not supposed to judge? I mean, that's the mantra. They claim that to say, hey, no one should ever tell me what my moral opinions ought to be. And it's ironic, right? It's ironic because in this society, we love opinionated people. You realize that? I mean, what's the favorite talk shows? It's the guys that have very strong opinions, whether that's in politics, whether that's in sports. You know, have you ever seen that that commercial where the couple is going to an ultrasound because the wife is pregnant? And they asked the guy doing the ultrasound, well, you know, what is it going to be, right? And he's just kind of doing it, and he kind of looks up, and he pauses, and he goes, ugly, right? And you think, man, that is cold, right? But the fact is, we like that. We are a society that kind of digs on people having strong opinions. And yet, for some reason, well, for the reason of sin, not for some reason, because sin has so infiltrated our society that we think we are completely intolerant, right, of anyone that has a strong moral opinion. If I go on the radio, right, and then I say, well, you know what, that's sin, you know? And I'm not saying that, you know, I'm going to come and get you and I want to throw you in jail and stuff. There's no spiritual jail that I throw people in, you know, when I say that they're doing something that's sinful. But, you know, that's sin. You can't do that in the eyes of God. That's offensive to Him. You know, people go, what? You know, you don't have a right to, you know, yada, yada, whatever. That won't really fly. As fond as we are of opinionated people, we are that much, our society is that intolerant towards people who have a, you know, particular moral conviction, right? For the Christian, when the Word of God and when Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not judge, right? We are to understand that to be in that particular arena of that condemning attitude. It is not with the issues of do not discern, right? Too many groups today, Christian groups today, are trying to band things together. And I appreciate that attitude. They're looking for unity. They're looking for a commonness. They're looking for fellowship amongst various church groups, associations, etc. That's good. But it shouldn't be at the cost of doctrine. It shouldn't be at the cost of theology. It shouldn't be at the cost of truth. I mean, to be unified is not such an important element that you would sacrifice every, you know, dogmatic issue that's out there. It doesn't make sense. I mean, look at what the Scripture says against this idea of, you know, hey, don't be judgmental. If they believe that, you know, that you can bark in the Holy Spirit's power and stuff, then let's leave them alone. Well, the problem is, the Scripture says we got to be careful. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, right? But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I mean, 1 John, I mean, John is writing this, you know, within a couple decades of the death of our Lord. In the very first generation of the church, there are already false prophets. There are already false teachers. And he's saying, discern that. Judge that carefully. Romans 16:17 and 18, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetite. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Again, a call for us to keep an eye, right, on those that cause dissensions, on those that cause hindrance to the purity of what the Scriptures will teach us. Right? Again, 1 Corinthians 5:11. And Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And you think, man, you know, that's pretty intense. These commands all require some amount of judgment on our part. Not to say, hey, listen, you know, I hate your guts now, you know, because, you know, you're a sinner. I hate you. That's not our part. Our part is to say, hey, you know, that's not right. And if they say, well, I don't care if that's not right. You know, you do what you do. I do what I do. Paul is actually saying, hey, to not associate with that one. Right? The key there, though, in the 1 Corinthians 5, so you don't go, okay, I'm not going to associate with any unbelievers ever, is that these are so-called brothers. These are people who claim the things of Christ, and yet by their actions, they demonstrate something that brings shame upon the things of Christ. All these commands require a stern and careful judgment, a sharp mind, a critical attitude in its right way, in its right sense. Right? It requires discernment, the ability to judge what is right, what is wrong. And the Lord wants more than for us to just know what's right and what's wrong. He wants us to do something about that. Right? What the Lord is dealing with here, though, when He commands us not to judge, is that hypercritical, condemning judgment that comes from that very critical heart. Right? He's condemning the idea of taking the place, usurping the place of God. Because He's the true judge. That's going to be in your outline. You see, the first thing we'll look at is the fact that we are sometimes, if we do judge, that we are the wrong judge. Right? Do not judge lest you be judged. We are not the judge. We do not have the authority nor the power to carry out any moral judgment. You don't even have the discernment, right? You know, there are times when individuals are struggling with some deep issues of sin. And when they come to me, one of the things that I want to do, because it's true and it's important to me that they understand, is that they don't change to me. I don't go, oh, man, you guys do that stuff? Dude, oh, okay, can I talk to you some other time? You know, you're grossing me out now, you know? They don't change because they're human beings. And except for the grace of God, that same sin could be my sin, right? That same sin could be your sin. I mean, are we in ourselves so careful, so powerful, so holy that we have kept ourselves from sin? No, it is the Spirit of God working in us to protect us, to guide us, to sanctify us as we submit ourselves to the will of God. And we think about it that way, the command not to judge here, it comes with this warning, lest you be judged. And it has that element that, man, we take the place of God. When we say, hey, I'm the moral court here, and I could tell you what this is, we can refer to what the Word of God says. We can refer to what God says about you know, sin and all the difficult stuff that's in there. We can even talk about things that are wise and how we should avoid certain things this way or that way. But we have to draw the line in actually taking the place of God. We don't have a right to do that. James 4:11-12, it says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And verse 12 is the kicker. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? That's a poignant point. I am not God, right? I cannot determine the final justice that they'll deserve. What would be the right justice for somebody committing some kind of sin, right? Let's say a brother comes to me and says, hey, you know what? You know, when I was a kid, you know, I stole this lollipop. I never told anybody. I ate it, and I enjoyed it, and, you know, I just want to confess that. What would be the proper justice for him, you know? Well, in that case, you need to buy a lollipop, right, and pay twice as much for it. Would that be the right justice? I mean, I don't know. That is not for me to decide. How would I know what is the final justice that the Lord would determine for something like that? God is the only authority. He's the only power. He's the only one that determines, hey, this is what you need to do. We excuse our critical attitude sometimes with sentiments like, well, I'm just telling the truth, right? I'm just telling it like it is. Or I'm just speaking my mind. I'm just trying to share how I feel. I mean, what does it matter how you feel, what you think you know, etc.? How does that come out to anything that is positive or right? We need to discern. We need to be able to say, listen, if someone you care about is in sin, you got to be able to say, hey, listen, that's sin and I'm worried for you. But to go to someone and go, yeah, that's sin and you're stupid, right? That attitude is totally the opposite of what we are allowed to do. We have no right to speak as if we ourselves are the judge. And the Lord is saying, do not judge. I mean, it's unequivocal. It's not like he's saying, do not, you know, do these following things. He's not giving us a whole bunch of different commands that kind of, you know, we need to work out. It's just straightforward. Do not judge. He says, lest you be judged. Lest you be judged. In other words, there is only one real judge. For you to take his place deserves some judgment in and of itself. We are the wrong judge. There is a right judge. Look at verse 2. It says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Right? There is a right judge who understands and will judge out according to what is right, what is appropriate, what is its right measure. And I think it's interesting because it's a direct correlation here. Judge and be judged. Judge and be judged. Right? James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And you might think, well, why is his judgment so strict? You know? Because when you give advice, if you say, hey, this is what the Word of God says, when you desire to represent the Lord in some way, you better be right. Because that's the Lord's reputation. Too frequently I hear people ask me stuff like, well, you know, does all that stuff matter? Does all the doctrinal issues, does that matter? That doesn't matter. We should all just get along, right? Yeah, I guess so. If the respect of God, if the, you know, the reputation of God is not an issue of matter. I suppose God shouldn't have wrote all these different things in Scripture. Should have just boiled it down to love yourself, love others, or whatever other mantra we want to pick up. It's not appropriate. We need to be, we need to have convictions about what the scriptures say. And if another brother in a different church, in a different denomination or something, says, hey, listen, this is my convictions about this, that's okay. At least he has some convictions about it. I'm saying what is wrong is to kind of have that attitude, well, we should all just kind of get along. Let's none of us have any convictions about anything. And at the same time, it's wrong for us to say, well, let me decide what everyone's attitude ought to be. Because I know, because I'm smart, because I'm better. And that's where this pride comes into this idea that we want to cast judgment. But God says, right, that there is just one judge, right? We looked at James 4. And if there is just one judge, then let him be the judge. And if we are to be teachers, we can incur a stricter judgment. And that's that verse that just precedes what we had looked earlier. For a lot of people stumble in it many ways. But if anyone stumbles and doesn't stumble in what he says, the guy's a perfect man. It promotes a wrong view of God when we act, when we speak critically. It assumes that God is distant and off someplace, and we get to assume his authority to determine what is right and what is wrong. Right? Think about it this way, and I think, I don't know who it was, maybe it was R. Kent Hughes said something to this effect, and I thought it was kind of poignant. When's the last time you prayed, Lord, please judge me just as I judge others? Right? Judge me by the same critical attitudes I have towards others. By the same measure. If I am, you know, if I have this attitude where I'm kind of, you know, down on this particular person, have that same attitude with me. I mean, is that what we want from the Lord? The Lord is fair. He's absolutely just. And we can't claim that because we lack His omniscience. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensated for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Right? Therefore, know the fear of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Paul's saying, you know, we're all going to be stand before Christ in judgment. Not a judgment of condemnation. The true believers will not face condemnation. But we will stand in the Bema Seat judgment, which is a judgment where the Lord says, you know, so what have you done? And He would grant rewards to true believers, riches, rewards, you know. And I don't think they're the rewards in terms of treasure and earthly things, but that He'll grant something that is in the way of reward. And those rewards will be given to those that have done the work of God. And yet, I think there's an element in which we lose much of that reward. Why? Because we did it with a bad attitude. We did it critically. We did it with a heart that was hurtful. We didn't represent Christ in the way and the manner that we did that. And all those are sins. That's wrong. Right? You realize God is not interested in how in what we do so much as how we do it. In the same way that God's not interested in how much you give to the church. As in why and how the attitude of your heart was when you gave. I mean, is the Lord in need of something that you can do? Are you the only individual in the world that is capable of doing that particular thing? Of discerning these particular things? Of course not. Am I the only teacher in the world? Right? Am I the only person able to do these certain things? Of course not. So if that's the case, then the things that we offer to the Lord are not things that He needs in any essential way. He takes them, but what He cares about is how we offer it. Right? Regardless of what exactly was happening, in Genesis 4, right, when Cain and Abel both bring their offering, there is only one thing that we know for sure. That God was displeased with one and pleased with the other. And it's because of the inner workings, because of what they brought, how they brought it. It was an issue between God and them, right? And that's what we got to understand. I love what Galatians 6:7 says. It's a lesson that I've been learning. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. I mean, there's no need for us to mock God. Right? God cannot be mocked. He knows. We sow the fruits of righteousness, then righteousness comes forward. We sow the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit, and definitely spiritual things come through our lives. Right? But we do these with a lip service of this being for the things of God, but with the wrong attitudes, man, we reap what we sow. God is not mocked in those things. God is the only true judge. So when we look at it that way, we can be the wrong judge if we try to usurp the authority of God. And in that, we misidentify who is the true judge. But this is how it works out. Not only does it affect how we perceive the things of the person of God and our role, as well as others, but it also starts to affect the way that we can minister. You know, having a judgmental attitude or having a critical heart severely, you know, threatens the way that we can work out things that we might have some ability to do otherwise. It threatens our ability to do ministry as we ought to do. Jesus presents us with this opportunity to put right judgment to good use in verse 3-6. It says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" I call that useless judgment, because the Lord has just talked about, hey, don't be judgmental, right? But there is an element where you can use judgment and use it rightly. And he's saying there's a uselessness to someone who is looking out to condemn sin in someone else when they themselves have shortchanged themselves because they have a serious issue of sin themselves. The picture is an absurd one, right? It uses this idea that, you know, that your brother has something in his eye. You got something bigger in your eye, and now you're trying to get over and trying to help him get out the speck that's in his. But there's a couple things I want you to catch. One is, you notice the intention. The intention of this absurd story that Jesus presents is that the person is trying to help. His intention is good. He's trying to aid. Isn't that true? And I submit to you that I would say maybe 80-90% of the critical things that are spoken in church, the judgmental things that are spoken in church, are done with an attitude of or an intention of trying to do good. It is guised as a godly thing, right? It is in that guise. Unfortunately, it is not true, but notice the intention there. Second thing we want to notice is, notice that the picture paints the idea that I have a bigger problem than that person, right? That person has a splinter in his eye. Well, I've got a log in mine. Log, splinter. I'd rather have the splinter, right? So there's an absurdity there. I am worse off, and yet I'm giving, you know, with my good intentions, I'm giving advice to the one that is not doing as badly. And that's a crazy thing if you think about it, right? There's a couple reasons why this judgment is useless. One is because it comes from a blind eye. Look at what verse 3 says. "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Speck is used of a twig or a stalk. And most likely here it is used to refer to probably a splinter or kind of a small piece of wood that has kind of lodged itself in that brother's eye. And it's saying, well, he has a problem. And obviously the reference is to this issue of sin. He obviously does have a problem, but how about me? Well, my problem is that I've got this log in mine. I mean, this term for log is used of a large plank. Sometimes it could be used for things as big as the central beam in a rafter. I mean, it's like saying, I've got this huge 2x4 sticking in my eye, right? And I'm going, hey, hold on, you know, let me get that speck out of your eye. You got something there, come here, right? And there is something that is ludicrous to that picture. But there is something that's true to that picture in the sense that there's a spiritual blindness that comes from me judging somebody and saying, hey, you've got some issues. Hey, I got to talk to you, man. You got some problems, man. I really need to deal with this for you. When I'm not dealing with the issues of my heart. There is a spiritual blindness there. It's like in 2 Samuel, I think chapter 14, when Nathan the prophet comes to talk to David. What has King David done? Well, you know, he's been up to a lot of no good. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, right? Which was, you know, that's sin in and of itself. And then she finds out, well, she's pregnant. So what does he do? He brings Uriah, her husband, away from battle, tries to get him drunk and go home, and, you know, tries to pass it off, pretend that, you know, it's his son. You know, he connives and does all this wicked stuff. Well, Uriah's too committed. His friends are out there in the front lines. He's not gonna get drunk and go home to his wife. He just sleeps on the king's front door. And so the king says, all right, go send him into the front lines, pull everyone back, and let him be killed. And that's what happens. So he goes through basically a soap opera in a short amount of time. He commits adultery, right? He connives to hide, you know, the result of his sin, and then he ends up murdering Uriah. Does he feel guilty about this? Is he broken to pieces? No. He is spiritually blind to this big, huge log that's jammed into his eye. As the king, he is probably still giving advice. People are coming to him, okay, you know, I have a land dispute with my neighbor, you know, what should we do? And he's probably still saying the right things. Well, you know, as the Lord stands between us, as the king, you know, I say you should do this and that. I think what the Lord would want for you to do this and that. He still goes through the motions. And all the while, spiritually blind to the depth of his depravity and sin. So when Nathan the prophet comes and says, hey king, I got to tell you a story. There's this rich man and this poor guy, right? The rich guy has like hundreds, gee, no big deal. The poor guy has one that they love so much, he eats at the table, you know, and he sleeps with them at night. It's like a family member to him. Well, somebody comes to visit the rich guy, and he says, oh, you know, I should slaughter one of my sheep for dinner. No, I think I'll take the poor guy's sheep. He goes over, grabs the poor guy's sheep, slaughters it, cooks it up, and serves his friend, right? And King David is incensed. He's like, man, I can't believe it. Who is this guy? And to that point, Nathan, you know, the prophet Nathan, I don't know what he's like. There's not much mentioned about him in Scripture. You can imagine him looking and his jaw dropping off. Who is this guy? Dude, this guy only cooks someone's sheep, you know? It's you. And David, finally, he realizes and he recognizes his sin. But it tells you something. When we have a judgmental, critical attitude, we are frequently blinded. By the need to get that thing, that splinter out of someone else's eye, we don't realize that we've got a log jam in ours, right? We're growing a forest on our eyes, but who cares? I got to help to, you know, get the moss out of that guy's eye. And it's a sad, sad situation that happens to us too frequently. If, you know, and I keep saying it over and over and over. If there's one element that I would desire for all of us to mature in, is this idea of discerning and mortifying sin in ourselves. Yeah, you know, yeah, it's important for you to identify sin in other people, but you know what? The first and foremost thing is to figure out, are you blind to some sin issue in your own heart? Is there something that distracts you from the things of God? Are there things, because on a personal level, there are things that you can honestly say before the Lord, Lord, this is sin that would not be sin for someone else, right? I mean, I could say, you know, oh my goodness, Lord, I'm not going to do this, or my attitude towards this, that is sin. For someone else, participating in this thing may not be sin, but for me, it's sin. It's not what I want to do. It goes against what I want to do. It's not pleasing to you. It's not something that's worthwhile, right? We need to be to cast off the spiritual blindness for us to have a proper judgment. That's what good judgment would do. But useless judgment, the critical attitudes that flow out of our critical hearts, they usually begin with spiritual blindness ourselves. We're able to cast so much judgments and so many things and to discern so much that we have to share with so many people about what they're doing wrong. And yet we seem to have no problems in ourselves and we're spiritually blind. The second element of it, of useless judgment, is that it's reckless. Jesus goes on to say, how can you say to that brother, right? Let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your eye, right? There's a recklessness to that. Would you like, you know, I always think about this, you know, when I go to see my dentist, I like going to see dentists who have good teeth. You know, it just makes sense to me. I mean, it's not anything against guys, you know, dentists that have bad teeth and stuff. But if I say, oh, good to meet you, a dentist man or a doctor man or whatever, you know, and then he goes, oh, hi, oh, and his teeth are all messed up. I'm like, whoa, dude, I'm going to go to the dentist, man. There's something about that, right? There's something about that where we say, you know, you would expect that this would be right. I mean, this is what this guy does for a living, right? It just kind of seems to make sense. And that's the same idea. There's a recklessness to us saying, hey, spiritually you are in need, and I'm going to help you. And I'm going to help you despite the fact that I am spiritually incapable of seeing anything. Right? I'm going to operate on your eyes, even though I'm already blind. I mean, would you trust someone to like examine and to do an operation on your eye if the guy is getting cataracts and stuff and his hands all shaky? Of course not. Of course not. And it's the same recklessness. It's a pattern that we see in the church where people have the good and true intention. Hey, I want to help. I want to help people overcome sin, etc. Yeah, start with overcoming sin in the power of the Spirit in your life. Start with confessing and mortifying sin in your life. Start with getting the beam out of your eye. And then you are useful. But before that, you're useless and you're reckless. You're more likely to hurt somebody very badly, right? Than you are to cure them. One commentator says this, the pattern is universal. Self-righteousness turns to censorship, which produces false benevolence. this idea, let me help you with that speck, which in turn produces contempt. He's saying this is the pattern that it follows. I feel self-righteous, like, hey, I'm good, I've got it all together. Let me share with you the secret of being like myself, right? And that usually turns to, now, the secret number one, you've got to stop acting like this. Some censorship, things that they are not allowed to do, right? And usually comes with this attitude of false benevolence. Oh, I want to help you because I care about you, and you need to stop doing these things because I know, right? Just trust me. And then it usually eventually turns to contempt, or produces contempt on one part where the person is fairly disappointed, and on my part because the guy is rejecting my counsel. There's a lot of foolishness that is going on there, right? You can do a lot of serious hurt to someone who is genuinely in need of help. Maybe some brother or sister is spiritually, really having a hard time. And to offer your services, to offer your help when you have, you have some serious sin issues on your own. Something wrong with that. There's a preparedness that comes with ministry. It's not to say that the Lord is hampered, by our inabilities or even by our sinful attitudes in a lot of areas. But it's to say, man, if your sin is bigger than that brother's sin, if your sin is bigger than that sister's sin, if you've got some major issues, lost-sized issues in your life, then what are you doing? Get some stuff right before the Lord. Before you come with just nothing that is, stuff that is just human fluff. Before you come with human wisdom and stuff that is not even godly, God-centered advice. Before you come with wrong attitudes that are more about what you think than what the Scripture says. Get your life together first, right? Again, there is ministry to be done. And that's to come. We want to look at useful judgment, verse 5 and 6. Judgment can be very useless when it is blind, right? When we spiritually don't see our own sin, when it is reckless, because we're just going to do whatever, we're going to help everybody when we've got some serious sin issues ourselves. But judgment can also be quite useful. And if a person judges or discerns properly, he can use that to great advantage, right? And Jesus calls these individuals hypocrites. And most likely he is referring really, and most of the Sermon on the Mount is directed towards the religious establishment, right? Those that are playing the religious part. Those that are playing church, if we want to look at it in today's time, right? Those that kind of go through the motions, call themselves this, profess all these different things, but that are really self-righteous and depend on themselves to be righteous. They think they themselves have accomplished something. And Jesus says, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The term for hypocrite is an interesting one, right? In the Greek, it comes from this idea of being playing the part or playing an actor, right? And back in those, especially in the Greco-Roman time, especially in the times of Greece when theater began, right? The actor would usually hold up a mask. I always thought, man, that must have been look ridiculous, Everybody holding up a mask. Hey, I've got the happy mask on. I'm happy, happy. Oh, I'm sad mask now, sad, And so they would literally hold up a mask, and that's partly how they would act. But the idea of hypocrisy, or the word for hypocrite, right, derives from this idea that you are playing the part. In other words, you are putting up a front. You're hiding behind a mask. You're doing the stuff that externally is discernible. And that people look and say, okay, it looks the part. But internally, you're a totally different person. The mask is not the person. It hides the true person behind. And that's the whole idea, right? It says, you're a hypocrite. You need to take out the log in your own eye. Then you can see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's. The purpose of good judgment, of true discernment, is to look at ourselves for our areas of sin and weakness. So that as we learn to overcome them, we might be able to share that with somebody. You get it? Remove a log from your own eye, and I say, yeah, you know what? You're pretty capable. I'm going to trust you to remove the speck out of my eye. Right? You demonstrate, if the guy says, hey, listen, I want to examine your eye. I go, wait, what kind of credentials you got? He says, well, I graduated from this school. I got this. I did this. I've done all these different surgeries on people's eyes, etc. Then I might go, what? Really? All right, you're welcome to look and examine my eye. Because you demonstrate an expertise. I was talking to a young man in ministry who's wondering if he should continue in ministry. And he had some very legitimate and good concerns. And we're talking about that. And one thing I realized is, there is, in most of us, an immaturity about how to discern the things of God. How to discern His will. This is just what I think. What do I know, right? But this is just what I think. I think a guy that is considered a man that leads the congregation, that shepherds people, ought to have at least the minimal ability, at least he should be learning, right, how to discern God's will for a particular thing. He should be able to say, listen, I'm going to pray about this. Maybe he's going to fast and pray about this. Maybe he's just going to take some time off to pray about this. But he should be able to pray about a thing, right, and pray about it, and sit with the Lord about it, and come to the point where he could say, the Lord desires for me to do this. Because my thinking is, man, if you can't say, hey, I've prayed about it, and this is exactly God's will concerning this, right? And it's not that he would necessarily grant favor in all of it, but this is definitely his will. And if we are not able to do that, to say, hey, you know, I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to come back and let you know what the Lord's will is concerning this stuff, then really, I'm not sure how you tell someone else to do that, right? If you're inexperienced at putting away a certain sin, how do you tell someone else, okay, well, you need to stop sinning? It's easy to say, hey, you sin, you know? I noticed it, and you need to stop. The harder thing, and the more treasured thing, is to say, hey, that's sin, and you do need to stop. And here's some things that I've learned that might be of an aid to you as we learn to grow in the things of Christ. You get what I mean? Whereas one is reckless because there's so much junk hanging out of his own eye. The other one uses discernment properly. He uses discernment for believers. He uses what is good judgment or discernment to take out what is our area of weakness and to use that as a strength, as an ability to go and minister to someone else. Right? You know, it's the same thing in every area of spiritual conduct. And think about worship, for example. If I was a new believer and I come up and I don't even know how to play anything, whatever, and I just kind of go, hey, all my leaders in worship, woo, woo, you know, just start doing something, right? Hey, you guys just join in, just woo with me, you know? I don't know any songs, just like, and we think, hey, you know, that's great, that's good intention. That's not real good judgment. That's not helpful discernment, right? What we need is a guy that has some ability to communicate to bring us to the task that is before us. And that's the same thing. He's saying, don't play the part. Right? You know, like that ridiculous commercial that we always laugh about. I mean, this is way back from the 80s. Right? That actor, he comes on and goes, hey, I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. And, you know, for Preparation H or whatever the thing was. I don't remember what the thing is. And he suggested that you use something. And I thought that was one of the funniest things I've ever seen. And we always laugh about that. It's like, the concept is that I'm not a doctor. I just play one on TV and I dress like one. Well, that makes sense. So, you know, I'm going to take heart advice from you. Right? I'm going to ask you for medical opinions. Because you play the part of a doctor, though you are not one. The point is that there is good, useful judgment and discernment for the sake of other believers if instead of playing the part, right, of someone who's learned and grown and mature, you actually are someone who has grown and learned and mature. And it's just one step at a time. You know? There's some sin issue in your life, fine. Let's work on that. You know? There's an area of your life you've been kind of slacking on this, fine. Work on that. One step at a time. Because as you accomplish those, as you grow in those, etc., at least you have a basis to say, hey, listen, this is something I've been learning. You know? This is something I want to share with you. Have a basis to say that. You're not playing the part of the hypocrite. You're not just speaking from behind the mask. Take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly. Take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's also that element of discernment towards the lost. And we see that in verse 6. Kind of an unusual change of pace because the Lord seems to shift from illustration to illustration. And this is an interesting one. Kind of one that might be hard for us to follow at first. It says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Right? It's like, whoa, where does that come from, Lord? It's to say that there is a useful judgment and that there is discernment, right, even concerning the lost. The idea of dogs and swine is something that if we explain a little bit, might make the whole process a little bit easier for us to understand. In ancient Palestine, dogs were not considered, you know, family pets. No one had dogs as a pet. In fact, they were half-breeds, they're mongrels, and they were wild. Remember in the story of Jezebel, how, you know, she got killed in the streets and the dog came and ate her and licked up her blood and all that kind of horrible, horrific stuff. That's what dogs were.
Right? It's not lasty we're talking about here. You know, oh, don't, you know, don't give what is holy to lasty. Okay, why not? Lasty's so nice. You know, no, we're talking about, you know, there's some crazy deranged animal foaming at the mouth that sits outside the cities that they would often try to kill because they pose a danger to people. Right? That's what we're talking about. And you're talking about swine. You're talking about pigs. And according to the Old Testament law, I mean, of all the meats, you know, all the things to be avoided, pigs were the most. And these swine were probably more, because it's referred to as swine and not just, you know, the domesticated pigs, probably, you know, the half-wild boars. Some of them were tusks, and those are very violent, you know. You know, the Pumbaa or Timon or whatever, you know, the Disney thing. It's like one of those, only, you know, it's not so cute. I mean, that's fine to see that in a cartoon, but in the wild, yeah, you don't want to meet up with a boar. They're pretty dangerous. I mean, they can put their snout down and try to tear you to pieces. So that's what it's talking about. So when you look at it that way, it's saying don't give what is holy, and as a reference to holy, meaning probably meaning that holy meat. When I go and sacrifice at the altar, I would take like a lamb. I go and I sacrifice at the altar, and after the blood is spilled out and the priest does the ceremony, then a portion of that meat goes to the priest. That's his portion, right? A portion of that goes back to me for as kind of as holy meat that we take back to the family and that we enjoy. And it's saying, don't take that, the meat that is holy, right? That which has been consecrated and given to God, and throw it to the wild beast. It's not appropriate. That's not what those wild beasts should be eating. They're dirty, they're greedy, right? They're vicious, they're diseased. They shouldn't get the consecrated meat that goes to the house of the Lord. And that's what it's saying. It's a desecration to do that. And in that same way, there is an element in which, you know, trying to give discernment, trying to give a good and true judgment to those that have no desire to hear it, at some point it's counterproductive. At some point you are giving what is... discern the things of the Spirit, right? Because his mind is hostile towards them. So a true unbeliever, when you talk to them and you say, hey, this and that, you know, this is sin, they can't handle that. They don't want to hear that. They think you're stupid. And the point is not to press your advantage. And I think that's what the Lord is saying. Is there is a sense of discernment in how to deal with them. It's not like saying, well, I hate you and you're a dog now and, you know, I hope I never see you and you rot in the depths of, you know, Hades. You know, it's nothing like that. But it's to say that, you know, we need to give them what is true, what is right. And we need to have, but in the end, it's the Spirit's work to convict. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convict of sin and to cause them to come back to the things of Christ. The swine, the same thing. Pearls were the most precious of jewels during that time, right? They didn't have like the cool diamond cutters that could do all this stuff. Most of their stuff, most of their jewelry that was real refined is refined just because it came out naturally that way, right? But pearls, man. Pearls are perfect. Isn't that always remarkable? You ever pay like the $8? I remember when it used to just be $4, but you pay, you know, you go to that little stand, you know, at the pier, and then you pay like $4, and then they give you, and you get an oyster, and then they shuck it open for you, right? They pull it out, and you go, ooh, got a pearl, you know, that's cool. There's a pearl in all of them, but, you know, it's still kind of cool, right? And it's perfectly, I mean, it's almost perfectly round. As far as you can tell, it looks perfectly round. It is beautiful. It's finished. And you think, man, that comes from that ugly-looking oyster shell. It's all mangled-looking, right? I mean, it's a beautiful thing. And pearls were beautiful. And saying, taking something that is beautiful, precious like that, and casting it before, throwing it before swine, as if the wild boar could appreciate something like that. Does he put it on? Does he make a little, you know, snout nose, a pearl snout nose ring for himself? No. He just tramples it. He doesn't care. It's nothing to him. It's meaningless. And so there is that element in which our true discernment, a right attitude in terms of using our judgment properly, also entails, you know, as we take the gospel to somebody, not pressing them to the point of hostility, right? And that's not to say that you need to back off from what is sin. No, you need to say what sin is. Sin is sin. But don't take a critical attitude towards them. Are they capable of understanding these things apart from the Spirit's work? Of course not. I think about some of the individuals that talked to me before I was a believer, right? And the ones that I appreciate were the guys that said, hey, listen, that's sin. And it would bother me. But that's all they would say. They wouldn't say, that's sin and I hate you. You know, I hate people that sin. You know, they didn't do anything like that to me. the people that were mad at me, those are the people that I just said, hey, well, I guess we're just enemies. We don't need to even talk about that. And I remember them distinctly because they had no help in me walking closer towards the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the people that left me with the firm conviction that this is sin. And the way that they lived and what they did, you go, man, there's something to that. I know that I'm sin, right? I know that I'm in sin. And there's a conviction that comes from that. There is a usefulness to proper judgment and discernment. And there's a uselessness, right, to just the plain judgmental attitude. We need to be careful who is the judge. I mean, do we take and usurp the place of God, or do we let God do that perfect work? There's so many areas that we could struggle in. I hope that the critical spirit, that the judgment and attitude would not be one of them. You know, it's a common thing, actually, unfortunately, and maybe partially true. In the course of my ministry, I encounter people who at one time or another feel like, hey, you know, you're kind of judgmental towards me. And I feel like, dude, I hope not. Because even if you are in sin, I mean, what am I going to do, take you to sin court, you know? I can't cast you into anything. I can't beat you up. Maybe I could beat you up, but, you know, that wouldn't be right, right? You know, I mean, it's not like I can do anything. And I would hope not. And maybe sometimes there is, because sometimes the element that is in our heart sometimes comes out in the way that we say a thing, right? But I would hope for myself and for you that we learn to use, if we have the ability to discern things carefully, great. Use that to God's great advantage. Present things that are true, that are right. Help people be convicted of the things of sin. Be a vessel useful unto the Lord to help fellow believers or to help unbelievers, right? To leave them with the impression of what is sin and how that is wrong against our holy God. But at the same time, not to leave them the impression that I'm better than them, right? That I'm greater than them. That they really need to listen to me because I have this thing licked and you don't. Something absolutely wrong about that, right? You may have a sin issue that I have no concept in why you struggle with that, right? But that doesn't mean I have the upper hand morally, or that I'm more precious to the Lord, or that I deserve some respect better than you because of that. I liked what John Owen says when he talks about this idea of mortification of sin. One of the things that he warns against is to view mortification of sin or sanctification, right? He says, be careful of saying or thinking that sanctification, right, is progressed only in the people whose disposition is quiet. And I thought that was a good point, because his point was this, is too frequently, he says, there'll be a guy in a congregation, as he's known for sometimes getting really mad. You know, he has kind of a bursting temper, right? But despite this kind of bad temper on occasion, the guy may have great areas that he's overcome in terms of sin. He's been sanctified quite a bit over the course of his life. There'll be another person who's got a lot of wretchedness, a lot of sin, a lot of stuff that he doesn't even confess. And yet he's quiet. Doesn't make a lot of noise. Doesn't cause any outward stir. And so the net result is that we assume this guy must be much more holy. And he's saying, don't look for the external things. It's an issue of the heart. And in the end, that's what we come to, as we always come to in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the issue of our heart. What will we do before the Lord? And how will we do it? Like I said, the Lord doesn't care how smart He's made you. He doesn't care how much money you give. He doesn't care about the abilities that you possess. He doesn't care about how much of anything that you are able to give to His cause. He cares about why you do it. He cares about how you do it, right? It's not what, but it's always the how. Because that's what delights the Lord. He is in need of absolutely nothing that I could possibly, you know, offer Him. I am not essential to His program, but I'm essential to Him as a child of God. He cares and He loves us as His own children. So He wants to know, why do you do that? He wants to know the motive behind it. He wants us to come back to the heart and say, man, am I standing in judgment over somebody, or am I properly discerning for their sake, for my sake, and for the sake of the reputation of God? That's what judgment ought to be, right? This condemning, overcoming, overbearing attitude, that's not what judgment ought to be. So hopefully the Lord teaches that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we looked at this this passage, Lord, very interesting portion of Scripture that teaches us to be careful, Lord, of judging, lest we stand in Your judgment. And Lord, help us not to usurp Your authority. Help us not to believe even in any vague way, Lord, in our hearts, that somehow we might be better than somebody else. because we have the truth. But instead, Lord, let us live in the fear and the proper admonition of the Lord, always knowing that, man, except for the God, for the grace of God, that would be me. That could easily be me. And if we learn to think that way, Lord, if we learn to purge sin, if we learn to battle against those things that are untrue, that are unrighteous, Lord, we know that You might do a work in us to prepare us, that we might be able to minister to somebody else. Lord, help us not to be shy in terms of ministering. Help us not to be shy in terms of dealing with sin and with other people. But instead, Lord, teach us the proper attitude of being prepared, of using our judgment correctly, of beginning with us and removing those things that might hinder us from using judgment to Your good purpose and will. We thank You that You are a gracious God. Help us, Lord, to have pure hearts in the things that we do. May our ministries, may our outreach, may our evangelism, may it all be, Lord, in its proper place, according to Your design and according to Your good pleasure, so that You might be rightly represented and that we may not hinder the spreading of the gospel because of our misrepresentation of the things of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.